passage, taking only what they could carry on their backs and on a small cart that they pulled themselves. They had little money, relying for food and shelter on the hospitality of those they met on the way. Their focus was solely on spreading the good news of Jesus, on winning souls for him, on making new disciples who could help them with their work and so carry God's message ever further, so that every person in the world would see the light that it brought. The passage we heard earlier formed the very end of Matthew's gospel, and the story I've just told could perhaps describe what happened next. But while it might have a lot in common with the experience of those first disciples, actually this is part of the story of someone different. It's part of the story of my granddad and some of his fellow students at Clift College in the late 1930s, the Clift College Trekkers, Methodists who would walk the roads of England trying to bring people into God's fold. And while this may seem perhaps remarkable now, back when my granddad was a young man, this kind of activity, this practical evangelism, was core to the activities of the Methodist Church. Going out into the world and telling people about God was a central part of Methodism, and had been since John Wesley first travelled the country preaching to people in the open air. But does this still hold true to Methodism today? My granddad must have travelled light when he set out from Clift College, but I'm fairly sure that one thing he took with him was a copy of this book, or one very like it. It's a songbook called Clift Choruses, and the title of this book is Evangelize or Perish. And I think that title is particularly apposite, because if an impartial external observer was to look at the trajectory of the Methodist Church in the 85 years since my granddad set out with his friends from Clift College, they might be forgiven for thinking that the church had considered the title of this book and had made the choice of perishing. Many of the individual churches where my granddad was minister have done exactly that. They've locked the doors and turned out the lights. And even relatively thriving churches like this one here are sadly not immune to such concerns. When I look at the congregations we've had in the last few months and compare them to what I first encountered when I first arrived in Oxford just over 20 years ago, the trajectory is clear and it's not a positive one. No longer do you have to search around to find an empty seat if you oversleep and arrive at 10:31. Now, of course, there are many external factors which have contributed to this decline, and I remember how much it frustrated me when, about 20 years ago, I was on the committee of the John Wesley Society, the student group in the church, and people would come and tell me how, in their day, the church gallery was completely full up with students in term time, as if it was somehow my fault that this wasn't the case now. None of us have explicitly made the choice to be part of a shrinking church. But pretending it's not happening will only make it worse. I spent much of my childhood in Wales, and while I can't say that I embraced much of Welsh culture, the poetry of Dylan Thomas did strike a chord with me for some reason. And one of his verses came to mind when I was writing this sermon. Do not go gentle into that good night, but rage, rage against the dying of the light. He was talking about the death of his father. But the verse spoke to me this week about the death of a church. You don't have to travel far in Oxfordshire, or indeed anywhere in England, before you come across closed churches, dead churches, buildings which were once places where God's love had blazed forth, but where the last spark of that light has now been extinguished. I cycle past one such church in Southampton every time I go to my office, a place where I preached less than 10 years ago. And it makes me feel incredibly sad whenever I see it. It makes me feel almost despairing about the state of our church and our country. And it is undoubtedly very sad. But what I try and remind myself is that just getting upset, getting miserable about it, isn't going to solve anything. And so, do not go gentle into that good night, but rage, rage against the dying of the light. It would be a tragedy, a calamity, if Wesley Memorial were to join the ranks of all those closed buildings. But if we don't do something, there is a real risk that it could happen. So we do have to face up to the challenge posed by this old songbook. Evangelize or perish. Because like it or not, it is a statement of fact. So if we make the choice to evangelize, as I hope we will do, how do we go about it? Well, I wonder if first there are a couple of initial barriers that we need to get rid of. It may be that some of us feel wary of evangelism because evangelism is a term that has perhaps been hijacked by the so-called evangelical churches, even though the term is, to my mind, a very bad descriptor of them. Perhaps we associate evangelism with intolerance or exclusion or narrow-mindedness, or maybe we associate it with theories of atonement based on penal substitution, theologies that have little in common with Methodism or with the theology of John Wesley. But actually, though, when you think about it, the term evangelism should have really nothing to do with either of these things. When I looked up definitions of evangelism, I found things like the spreading of the Christian gospel by public preaching or personal witness, the act of preaching the gospel with the intention of sharing the message and the teachings of Jesus Christ, the activity of persuading people to become Christians, often by traveling around and telling people about your beliefs, or as the Methodist Church defines it in our calling, making more followers of Jesus Christ. There doesn't seem anything there to object to. It is very clear from our gospel reading we heard earlier that this is what Jesus expects us all to do. So let's start by reclaiming that word evangelism from those who have distorted its meaning. We have no need to feel wary of going forward as a truly evangelical church whose evangelism is focused on making followers of Jesus Christ. And then the second barrier that perhaps we may need to get rid of is feeling uncomfortable about the implication that by trying to persuade people to become Christians and members of our church, we are effectively saying that our way of living is in some way better than theirs. There are, after all, plenty of good people who are not Christians and who do not go to church. So who are we to tell them that actually, in order to live complete lives, they need to become members of Wesley Memorial? The problem is, though, that unless we think that the Christian faith in general and membership of this Methodist church in particular provides something better or more fulfilling than just pootling along through life with no particular faith at all, then actually, if we don't think this, we need to have quite a close look at our own faith and what it means to us. Because if we feel that our Christianity is no better and no worse than anything else, then frankly, why are we bothering? If this is the case, it wouldn't matter much if Wesley Memorial did close its doors, if the church disappeared, if other groups and ways of living can do just as much good and provide all the same benefits to God's creation. Surely, given we are all here this morning, we must all feel that there is something more to Christianity, something more to being part of this church than can be obtained through other means. And if church does enrich our lives and our souls, then surely we want other people to experience this too. The church does have something to offer, something very important to offer that goes beyond what the world can provide. And we shouldn't be ashamed to share that fact. We'll return to what the something is later on. So we've decided that we want to evangelize rather than to perish. But the next question then is how? And it is, I think, really quite understandable if we don't really know how to evangelize. Firstly, because quite often the Methodist Church doesn't do very much of it, so there aren't other people we can learn from. And secondly, I think, because the context for our evangelism in 2022 is very different from when Jesus first sent out his disciples, and indeed from when my granddad set out in 1938 with the Cliff College Trekkers. Because we are no longer in a situation where people routinely believe in the power of deities, or where most people in our country are almost Christians by default. Evangelism isn't now simply a matter of calling sinners to repentance, or, to put it more positively, bringing people back to the faith that they'd grown up with or that they'd been taught in school. In the 2020s, the majority of the people we interact with will probably be very sceptical of the very concept of sin and will have probably little or no experience at all of church and what it is and what it does. And this then, I think, makes it harder to evangelize on the basis of either saving people from sin or promising them eternal life in God's kingdom, because these aren't concepts which really people find it very easy to buy into. And I think perhaps because of this, efforts at evangelism in 2022 tend to go one of two ways. And the first of these is to really double down on that focus on sin, on the duality of a choice between an evil world and an amazing God, trying ever harder to persuade people of their inherent worthlessness, which can only be overcome by going to church. And this is, I think, where the so-called evangelical churches have tended to focus, often with what I would say was a rather unhealthy fixation on what people get up to in their bedrooms. It's a focus on this duality between the evil of the world and the good of God. And it does seem to have had some success in a limited way, but I think at the expense of diminishing the church's reputation with a significant proportion of our society and actually pushing them further away from the good news of God. So, needless to say, I don't think that this approach is a good fit, either with Methodist theology or with the message of the Bible. So I said there's two approaches. Well, the alternative approach that seems to be taken is to focus on practical action, on doing good works, on being nice to people, on spreading God's love. And this is where I think Methodism has tended to concentrate its efforts. But while this is clearly consistent with the Christian message, the problem is that based on the churches that at least I've been part of, it doesn't seem to be in itself a particularly effective way of growing the size of our congregations. And I wonder if part of the reason for this is that perhaps we can be very shy of telling people while we are doing good works that we are actually Christians and that our actions in going out and doing good are in part motivated by our faith. As I said earlier, Christians do not have a monopoly on doing good things. So if someone sees us doing a good thing, they won't automatically realize that we are in fact Christians. And even if they do already know that we're Christians, they may not make the connection that our actions are motivated by our faith. It's not that doing good things can't be a way of making followers of Jesus Christ, it can. But I suspect that most of the time, simply doing good things on its own is unlikely to be sufficient. So what do we need to do? Well, I clearly don't have all the answers, and if I did, I would probably be in a very different job. But I wonder if it maybe helps to think of evangelism as if we were marketers, which again, I am not, so apologies if I've got the techniques wrong. But in this marketing mode, I would like to suggest perhaps three principles for evangelism that we might wish to try and follow. So the first of these is that we need to have a product which is both attractive and saleable. So for example, if we want people to come to church, we need to make sure that they get something more out of coming to church than they would from the alternative ways in which they might spend their Sunday mornings. I rather suspect that one of the reasons that many churches have seen a decline in attendance post-COVID is that the habit of going to church has been broken for many people, and that some of these people have then found alternative ways to spend their Sundays and realised that actually there isn't anything that's compelling enough about church to actually bring them back in. One of my favourite fictional depictions of evangelism is the musical Sister Act. I don't know if any of you have seen it. So what happens in Sister Act is that a church that is dwindling away to nothing, where the congregation has almost disappeared, is accidentally reinvigorated by a fugitive singer who inspires the resident choir of nuns to make music so amazing that it literally pulls people in off the street, calling out with a message that goes far beyond the church's walls, reaching out into the world with God's good news, and so through the power of music, swelling the congregation to numbers that were previously unimaginable. Now, I'm not saying clearly that the universal solution to shrinking congregations is to have a disco band fronted by Whoopi Goldberg, but I think the broader principle does apply. We have to have something that entices people in and then makes them want to stay. We have to be passionate, we have to be wholehearted, we have to be fully committed, completely emotionally engaged in everything that we do in our worship. And if we do that, then more people may be attracted to join in too. So first principle, we need something that's attractive and saleable. Second principle is that we need people to recognize our product, particularly when that product is not contained within the church. And an obvious question, perhaps, therefore, for us to start with is, well, does everyone we know realize that we are a Christian? Because if they don't, then it's going to be hard for us to persuade them that it might be worth them becoming one too. Indeed, if you do good things and people don't know that you're a Christian, you could argue that in evangelistic terms, this is quite counterproductive, because it perpetuates the view that actually the world doesn't need Christians and Christianity in order to achieve its salvation. Now, clearly, we could just go and tell people that we are Christians, and getting over any residual shyness we have about doing this is a starting point. But going round and telling everyone you meet, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian, isn't always going to be necessarily practical. So we may need to find other ways of signalling our faith too. And I'm not entirely certain what these should be. I did wonder if maybe we should wear a badge, wear a cross, as many people do. And I was going to do that this morning, but I couldn't find one, which perhaps says something about my effectiveness in this area. Or maybe we can make church banners like we had in the old days, and when we go out to engage in practical expressions of God's love, hold them up above our heads like in an old-fashioned church parade. As we said earlier, literally lift high the cross. The ways we do this will depend on what we're doing, but I do think we need to find ways to get better at doing this, at showing our faith when we're doing God's work, if we are to engage in effective evangelism. So we need an attractive product, we need to make our product recognizable. And then thirdly and finally, perhaps the most important principle is that we need to demonstrate how our product offers something which the competition does not. Some added value, if you like, which brings us back to that point that Christians don't have a monopoly on good works. So if our strategy for evangelism is primarily about practical action, then we need to show people why doing good things as a Christian as opposed to a non-Christian actually makes a difference, because this may not always be obvious to people who are outside the church. Why is it better to go and help the homeless or protect the environment specifically as a Christian? What is the added value that our faith brings to these activities? Well, I think it goes back again to the title of this songbook, Evangelize or Perish. Because no matter how much good we do in the world, without Christ and without Christianity, death will still ultimately conquer all. All will perish. Even if we manage to get to net zero and end world hunger and achieve all the sustainable development goals, without Christ, death will still be the ultimate victor over every person on this planet. But with Christ, this is not the case. And so it's only when we go out to make the world better as Christians that we can promise that there will ultimately be a happy ending to the story. Because only Christ shows that death can be defeated. Only Christ promises us a new life with him, a certain hope, the only hope available, that death is not the end. For as Paul wrote to the Romans, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the words that I return to when things to me seem dark, when things seem hopeless, because I am, quite simply, utterly convinced of that message conveyed by Paul. Are you convinced of it too? Because if you are, then surely there is no alternative but to share that conviction, to bring others to share in that all-powerful love. This church is called Wesley Memorial. The Methodist church which Wesley gave birth to was centered on evangelism, on the distinctly Wesleyan view of salvation, later expressed in the Four Alls of Methodism. All need to be saved. All can be saved. All can know that they are saved, and all can be saved absolutely. Without Christ, death conquers. But with Christ, all can be saved from its grip and can know the joy and the hope that that salvation brings. This is still as important as ever in 2022 as it was in 1760 or in 1938 or in 35 AD. And this should be both the foundation and the motivation for our evangelism. If we want our church to be a worthy memorial to John Wesley in the decades to come, then we have to follow in his footsteps. We have to tell people about the saving grace of Christ. We have to evangelize or perish. Now, we may still not feel we know how best to tackle this part of our calling. I'm still not entirely sure myself. But we have to try. We have to center our efforts on this challenge, because if we can start to crack it, well, then everything else will fall into place too. We'll have volunteers to fill the rotas, people to enable our church to do good works, money to support projects which make people's lives better, God's kingdom coming closer. Whereas if we don't try, well, we may as well just pack up and go home. So evangelize, or the church will perish. Evangelize, or compromise the terms of your own Christian calling to love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you're not sharing with them the news of the greatest gift that can be gained, how can you claim to truly love them? Our church must not go gently into that good night. It must rage against the dying of the light. It must take action to grow our numbers once again, to make more followers of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, well, we will find, of course, that God's light can never die. We'll find that we can make it blaze forth once again here in Oxford and throughout our country. So evangelize, and know that you will never perish, for nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And we come now to our prayers of intercession, so let us pray. Lord God, as a church, we are faced with a choice: to evangelize or to perish. We pray that you will help us to make the right choice: to evangelize, to spread your gospel message to the many places around the world that are in desperate need of the light it brings. We pray for those people we know who are going through difficult times, for those who are unwell, those who are lonely, those who despair at the state of the world. We pray too for those who are content with their life today, but who know nothing of your promise of eternal life. And so we ask that you will help us to tell these people of your message of hope, to share with them the joy that can be found in you. We pray for those people in power, those who focus on short-term gains for a few and think little of the long-term well-being of everyone in our society. And we pray too for those who strive to use their power to make the world a better place and to bring it closer to your vision of what your creation should be. We pray that as Christians we will find ways to speak truth to those in power and to help them to understand the true characteristics and priorities of a world remade in God's image. We pray for people around the world whose lives have been torn apart by war, by violence, by repression, by hunger, by drought, flooding and storm, by the effects of climate change. And even though they may be far away, we pray that you will help us find ways to ease their suffering. And as we do this, to also show them that whatever happens in this life, the promise of a better future with you is open to every person on this planet. And finally, Lord God, we pray for ourselves. And we ask that you will give each one of us the courage, the conviction, the patience, the perseverance, and the inspiration to evangelize, to spread your gospel, and to revive this church and churches throughout our world as the building blocks of your kingdom. And so we bring all our prayers together as we share in the prayer that Jesus gave us in its modern form. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, forever. Amen. Amen.
Can I just check, Frank, will the words of the communion be on the screen? Thank you. Gathered round a table is where Jesus often met people. Gathered round the table of Matthew, the table of Zacchaeus, of Simon, of Peter, Lazarus, Mary and Martha, of Joanna and Susanna. Gathered round tables where he could see people face to face and listen to their stories and share their laughter. And here we are, once again, gathered round a table, because this is where Jesus has promised to be for those who want to meet him. So come, you who hunger and thirst for a deeper faith, for a better life, for a fairer world. Jesus Christ, who sat at our tables, now invites us to be guests at his. And we're going to sing of Jesus' presence with us now in our communion hymn, Here is Bread, Here is Wine. It's in Singing the Faith, number 586. What we do here, we do because it is Jesus' will. For he it was who once in an upstairs room sat at a meal with his disciples, and during the meal he took bread, and when he'd blessed it, he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body. It's given for you. Do this to remember me." And later in the meal, he took a cup of wine, and after he'd given thanks, he said, "In this cup is a new relationship with God, made possible because of my death. Drink it, all of you, to remember me." So we will do as Jesus did. We take this bread and this wine, produce of the earth and the work of human hands, through which Jesus has promised to make himself known. And as he said a prayer before sharing, let us follow his example. And I invite you, if you wish, to stand for the great prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Let
us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. Gratitude, praise, hearts lifted high, voices full and joyful, these you deserve. For when we were nothing, you made us something. When we had no name, no faith, no future, you called us your children. When we lost our way or turned away, you did not abandon us. And when we came back to you, your arms opened wide in welcome. And look, you prepare a table for us, offering not just bread, not just wine, but your very self, that we may be filled, forgiven, healed, blessed, made new again. So now in gratitude, we join our voices to those of the church on earth and in heaven, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So, as we do in this place what you did in an upstairs room, send down your Holy Spirit on us and on these gifts of bread and wine, that they may become for us your body, healing, forgiving, making us whole, and that we may become for you your body, loving and caring in the world, until your kingdom comes. Amen. Will you please be seated? The communion stewards are going to come out and join me now. When you are invited by the steward, will you please come and take a place at the rail? And when we've shared bread and wine, I will offer you a blessing, and then you will return to your places that way. And the next group will come forward and make a new table, and so we shall share. As Janet said at the beginning, if for any reason at all you would rather the communion were brought to you, then let the inviting steward know that and we'll deal with it. And the choir I invite to be the first table when we get to that point. Among friends, gathered round a table, Jesus took bread. And when he blessed it, he broke it. And he said, "Take this and eat it. It is my body given for you. Do this to remember me." And then later in the meal, he took a cup of wine. And when he'd given thanks, he said, "In this cup is the new relationship with God, made possible because of my death. Take this, all of you, to remember me." So, all you who hunger and thirst for a better life, for a deeper faith, for a better world, here is the bread of life. Feed on it with gratitude. Here is the cup of our salvation. Drink from it and believe. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Who's having the bread this side? Is that you? The body of Christ given for you. Amen. Go now in peace to love people into the kingdom. Amen. Go now in peace to bring Christ to others. Amen. Body of Christ given for you. Go now in peace to live out your ministry to others. Amen. Body of Christ given for you. Go now in peace to make sure no one is rejected. Amen. Body of Christ given for you. The body of Christ given for you. The body of Christ given for you. Go now in peace to find God in unexpected places. Amen. The body of Christ given for you. The body of Christ given for you. The body of Christ given for you. Take. Blood of Christ shed for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. Go now in peace to witness to others. Amen. Let us pray. In gratitude, in deep gratitude for this moment, this meal, these people, we give ourselves to you. Take us out to live as changed people because we have shared the living bread and cannot remain the same. Ask much of us. Expect much from us. Enable much by us. And encourage many through us. So, Lord, may we live to your glory, both as inhabitants of earth and citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. Amen. And our closing hymn, In Christ is Our Salvation, is in the Circuit Songbook, number 77.
Thank you.
And so, evangelize or perish, the gospel is ours to preach throughout the worldwide parish of his care. So as we go from this place, may we who hold the gospel be truly radiant with its flame, and may Christ's light burn ever brighter, both within this church and throughout the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.